So here we are, chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians. We are running down this section that Paul has been writing for the last two chapters about Christian freedom. Chapters 8 and 9 were Paul's argument about how we should handle Christian freedom. In a letter that came to Paul from the Corinthian church earlier that we don't have access to, we can see that Paul is addressing questions about whether the Corinthian church is free to eat food that is sacrificed to idols. So they either asked a question about it or they made a statement about it. But either way, Paul has been spending the last two chapters, which we have spent the last 3 weeks on, addressing the way that they're supposed to handle this topic. The church in Corinth, they believe that they're free to eat meat that is sacrificed to idols. And we see there that it's for two primary reasons. That's what they've given us, two reasons. Number one, they have knowledge. That's what they said. They stated that they know and they understand that the idols involved in these pagan rituals, they're not actual gods. And because they're not actual gods, they have no power. And that means that when the meat is sacrificed to the idol, nothing happens to it. The meat isn't blessed. It isn't cursed. It's just cooked. And that just means that it's ready to eat. And therefore, they should be able to eat it. The second reason that the Corinthian church thinks it's okay for them to eat the meat is because they have the freedom in Christ to do so. Now, this is an issue that's popped up a couple of times in Paul's letter. It originally came up in chapter 4, and there he spoke to them about engaging in immoral relationships with prostitutes, where they declared that everything was permissible for them because of their relationship with Christ. And that is an extreme misunderstanding about the freedom that we have in Christ. Their understanding seems to be that because Christ paid the penalty for all their sin, past, present, and future, that means that they're now free to do whatever they want. Right? If there's no more divine punishment for transgressions, then everything is permissible. That's a really messed up way to look at this. But I mean, in theory, it's true. But remember, I said in Christ, we get to do whatever we want. But what we should want if we're in Christ is to do the will of God. But what they're thinking is where there is no punishment for a crime, there is no longer a crime. Right? How many of you do 5 miles an hour over the speed limit? Because you know, hey, they're not gonna pull me over for 5 miles an hour over the speed limit. Right, so the speed limit's not really 35, it's 40. It's not really 55, it's 60. Right? Because if they're not going to punish me for this, then I'm not actually breaking the law. That's how they thought about all of this. And all that reasoning gets brought back up here because there's no punishment for eating the meat that's sacrificed to idols. Right? In their mind, if it was wrong to eat it, even if it was wrong to eat it, they are free in Christ, and therefore the punishment has been paid, so we're free to do whatever we please. In this letter back to the church, Paul argues against both of those stances. That mindset is not what we're supposed to have in Christ. Paul argues in chapter 8 that love is more important than knowledge because sometimes our knowledge can cause a weaker brother or sister in Christ to stumble into sin. Paul says that we should be willing to lay down our freedom. We should be willing to lay down our rights to avoid being that stumbling block to them. Right? Even if you can engage in that activity and not fall into sin, if it leads someone else into sin, then we have sinned against them. And therefore, we've sinned against Christ. And so Paul says at the end of chapter 8, if eating meat causes someone to fall into sin, then he's going to give up meat altogether to protect them. He's willing to give up that right. That's part of what it means to love someone. You lay down your rights. You lay down your desires. You lay down your freedom for the good of someone else. That's what love looks like. And as an example of that, in chapter 9, Paul brings up how he laid down his rights to be paid for his ministry to the church in Corinth a few years earlier so that he wouldn't be a stumbling block to them as he was trying to lead them to Christ. They would have a lot of itinerant speakers that would come through. Those speakers would get paid. And because they were getting paid and by the people who they would be paid by, they'll say whatever you want. It's like paid advertising. Right? So to avoid any concept of that in what he was trying to teach, Paul said, I'm not taking a dime from any of you. I don't want you to think that I'm in this just for the money. And so therefore, Paul worked a regular job and he served the church on the side so he wouldn't be a stumbling block to the message of the gospel for them. And Paul tells the Corinthian church that they should be willing to lay down their rights as well. He argues at the end of chapter 9, whether they have realized it to this point or not, they're running after a prize. There's a treasure here that they are pursuing after. That prize ultimately is Christ. Right? In faith, they have Christ, and I can't think of anything better. I've said multiple times in my messages here, I don't know what treasures in heaven looks like. What could be better than Jesus? They have Christ through their faith in Him, but the Bible does talk about treasures in heaven, rewards in heaven, and those rewards are based on how we live this life for Christ. Paul says, you need to run your life in such a way that you win those prizes. Have that mindset about you. Develop that mindset in you that this life isn't worth living for. We're living for the next life. Nothing in this life compares to eternity. And they're over here squabbling about their right to eat meat that has been sacrificed to an idol when Christ is preparing feasts for His people that are beyond comparison in eternity. And you're sitting there going, well, can I eat that shish kebab though? Yeah, I know there's a feast over here, but what about the corn dog? Can I have the corn dog? Paul says, get your mind right, people. You're focusing on the wrong things here. You will have no regrets about putting things down in this life when you see what you're going to receive in the new heavens and the new earth. He says, while you think about that, develop self-control so that you can move beyond racing after perishable crowns that will not make it past this life and focus on the things that make a difference in eternity. Put your focus on the imperishable crown, the crown that you will keep forever. This brings us to chapter 10, and Paul in chapter 10 is going to wrap up his response to their inquiry about eating meat sacrificed to idols. We won't make it all the way through chapter 10 this morning, so you're going to have to hear about Christian freedom one more time next week. But what we're going to look at today is a stark warning to the Corinthian church. The warning is about idolatry. The warning is about becoming too familiar in the knowledge of God without actually being in relationship with Him. The Corinthians argue that their knowledge of God and the Corinthian arguments about their knowledge of God and potentially being unwilling to lay down their assumed freedom in Christ could be leading them down a dangerous path. The Corinthians think they have knowledge. We see their statements about that in chapter 8, where they say, we know that the idols are nothing, and we know that there is only one God, and nothing is more powerful than Him. And they think with that knowledge, it should be fine to eat the meat that's been sacrificed to idols. But we're going to see Paul give a history lesson to the church and show the danger that comes with knowledge. He's essentially saying, you think you know stuff about God? You who have been learning this for the last 3 or 4 years? You think you have experience with the kingdom of God? He says, let me show you what happened to a group of people that had more experience of God than you can possibly imagine. These people had more experiential knowledge of God than you can possibly imagine, and yet in the face of that knowledge about God, many of them didn't have a relationship with God. Many of them didn't actually worship God. And because of that, many of them died because they allowed themselves to be drawn into idolatry. They allowed themselves to be drawn into sexual immorality. And they allowed their hearts to grumble against God. Paul warned the Corinthian church in chapter 8 that knowledge puffs up. And that was an issue for the people of Israel after God brought them out of slavery in Egypt back in the book of Exodus. Paul's going to remind the Corinthian church about this in verses 1 to 5 this morning. Let's take a look at those verses again together. Paul says there, now I do not want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, that our ancestors were all under the cloud, all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them since they were struck down in the wilderness. So what Paul is bringing attention to for the Corinthian church is the experience that Israel had with God as He led them out of Egyptian captivity. Israel spent 400 years as slaves in Egypt, and when the time was right, God moves them out of their captivity and He enacts 10 plagues to get the Pharaoh to let the people go. the Israelites were present for all of these plagues. They were affected by some of them, not affected by all of them, but they were present for them all. Each time a plague would hit, Pharaoh would agree to let the people go to get the pain of whatever the plague was to ease up. And every time the plague relented, Pharaoh's heart was hardened. And then when he would go back on his word and he wouldn't let the people go, and then the next plague would come. And when that one got bad enough, Pharaoh would agree to let the people go if the plague would just stop. God stops the plague. Pharaoh goes back on his word yet again. And this happens 10 times. On the 10th time after the Passover event, finally Pharaoh actually does let the people go for a little while. Finally says, I've had enough. I can't deal with this anymore. Get out. And then, after that, he realizes what the consequences of his actions are going to be. All the slave labor is gone. And so he pursues after them. In Exodus 13, as Israel leaves Egypt, the presence of God was with them. We see in there that he is guiding them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And whenever the pillar is moving, they move. When the pillar stops, they set up camp and they wait for the pillar to move again. That's what Paul is referencing in verse 1 when he says that all of their ancestors were under the cloud. They got to witness this massive pillar of cloud, this massive pillar of fire, as they are being led through the wilderness. During the time while Israel was moving away from Egypt, Pharaoh is in hot pursuit. He wants to take Israel captive again. And he eventually catches up to Israel as they're pursuing this fire and this cloud. He catches them and he puts them between his army and the Red Sea. And Israel has nowhere to go. I mean, this is certain death or recapture. It's inevitable. There's nothing that can be done. But God, through Moses, did the impossible. In Exodus 14, God parts the Red Sea. He enables his people to walk across the bottom of the sea on dry ground. And when the Egyptians tried to follow, God caused the sea to collapse in on them, destroying Pharaoh's army. Because of the way that this played out for Israel and the significance it has in Israel's history, Paul says that this was a type of baptism for the people of God. In verse 2, Paul says that all of those people were baptized into Moses via the cloud and the sea. In a similar way of our believers' baptism into Christ, in the way that it identifies us as the people of God to the watching world, Paul is saying that this had a similar impact on Israel as they were baptized into Moses. Moses worked through the power of God to deliver Israel from physical slavery. Jesus, as both God and man, worked through his own power and the power of the Holy Spirit to deliver us from our slavery to sin. The people of God experienced this all firsthand. They watched it. They lived it. After experiencing the spray from the sea as they're walking across with pillars on both sides. In Exodus 16, we see God's provision for Israel as they eat bread from heaven called manna. It literally means, what is this? It shows up supernaturally every single day by God, except for on the Sabbath. And what does God do? He provides twice as much the day before the Sabbath so that they don't go without food. There's supernatural provision for God's people. In Exodus 17, we see Israel drink water from a rock that was provided by God. He's providing provision, physical provision for his people. Paul looks at all of this and he declares that even though the food and the water were physical provision for God's people, it goes deeper than that. Israel was meant to see all of this from God and lean into him, lean into relationship with him because of his provision for them. Meeting Israel's physical needs should have produced spiritual vitality for them. It should have led them to pursue after God with thanksgiving and praise. But unfortunately, that's not what happens. Paul says in verse 5 that God was not pleased with most of them because they were mostly struck down in the wilderness. Out of all the miracles that God did for his people, out of all the people who witnessed those miracles, there were only two adults in that entire generation that walked into the promised land. two adults. Disobedience to God caused 99.9% of the people of God to forfeit God's promise to them of going into a land that was flowing with milk and honey because they chose to go their own way rather than following God. When faced with temptation, their knowledge of what was true wasn't enough to keep them from turning away from God and falling into sin. Their experience wasn't enough. In verses 6 to 13, Paul tells us some of what these sins were, and he tells us that we are to use them as example in our own lives so that we don't fall into the same temptations as the people of Israel. We must remember that God has not changed. We must remember that his nature and his character have not changed. The declarations that he has made in eternity past are going to be the same declarations that are made in eternity future. His expectations for his people have not changed. The sin that he hated when Israel was going across the desert is the same sin that he hates today. And if he tarries for another 3,000 years, it's going to be the same sin that he hates 3,000 years from now. It does not change. Look at what Paul says in this section. He says, "Now these things took place as examples for us so that we will not desire evil things as they did. Don't become idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and to drink and got up to party. Let us not commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in a single day 23,000 people died. Let us not test Christ as some of them did and were destroyed by snakes. And don't grumble as some of them did and were killed by the destroyer. These things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our instruction, on whom the ends of the ages have come. So whoever thinks he stands must be careful not to fall. No temptation has come upon you except what is common to humanity, but God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation he will also provide the way out so that you may be able to endure it." Paul warns us to learn from the mistakes that Israel made. It's so important for us to be able to look into the world around us, to see the mistakes that other people make, and learn from those mistakes without having to make them ourselves. These are meant to be seen as examples, and the consequences of their actions are meant to deter us from following in their footsteps. Learn from what you've seen. Don't follow the same path. Many of the people of Israel were destroyed because of their participation in these events, and we need to learn to not do these same evil things. Paul says in verse 7, "Some of them became idolaters as they sat down to eat, drink, and to party." This is a reference to Exodus 32. Moses is up on the top of Mount Sinai. He has been communing with God. He spends 40 days and 40 nights up there getting the law of God from God, and when he returns, he finds himself in the midst of, we'll call it a party. This is where the people of God thought, well, Moses is obviously dead. He's been gone for far too long. So they go to Aaron and they say, "Make a god for us." And he collects all this gold jewelry and he creates a calf out of that gold, and they fall down and they worship the calf. Huge party. Moses comes down and he sees them worshiping the calf. And he gathers the Israelites, the Levites around him, and he says, "Anybody that is for God, come to me." And he says, "Anybody you see worshiping this fake god, kill them." 3,000 people died that day. In verse 8, Paul references Numbers 25, where Israelite men engaged in immoral sexual activity with Moabite women. They were restricted from engaging in that activity. They do it anyway, and in a single day, 23,000 people died. In verse 9, Paul references Numbers 21, where people became impatient on the journey towards the promised land, and they spoke out against Moses and against God, and the Lord sent out poisonous snakes among the people, and many of them died. And God had Moses build a bronze serpent and put it on a pole. And anybody that looked upon that, if they were bitten by a serpent, they would be healed from the venom. Verse 10, Paul references more grumblings and murmurings of the people, which led to an uprising in God's people against Moses and Aaron. And that leads to 14,700 more deaths from the Israelite people. And on top of all of that, only two of them get to go into the promised land. They will not pursue after God into the promised land. They will not conquer it as they are told to do that. They're afraid of the people that live there. And they refuse to go in, and God says, fine. If you refuse to go in, I'll take your kids in, and you can die in the desert. Only two were able to go in, and this all happened in and among people who had a great deal more experiential knowledge of God than the church in Corinth does. And yet, they still feel as though they can handle all of this. They feel like they're immune to the temptation that's natural to all people. So we can handle all this because we have knowledge. Knowledge is not enough. It was not enough then. It's not enough now. You can read the Bible backwards and forwards. You can have it memorized. And just the knowledge of what's in the book is not enough to keep you from falling into temptation. It gives you ammunition to use against your temptation, but it's not enough. Knowing it is wrong to do some of this stuff is not enough to keep us from doing it. So Paul says in verse 12, whoever thinks he stands must be careful not to fall. You're big in your faith. You're strong in your faith. You don't waver in any of this. Be careful. Be careful so that you aren't one who falls. It is those who are often the most confident in their strength that fall the hardest. The Bible speaks clearly of this, especially in wisdom literature. We see this in Proverbs 16, verses 17 and 19. It says there, the highway of the upright avoids evil. The one who guards his way protects his life. Pride comes before destruction, and an arrogant spirit before a fall. It says it's better to be lowly of spirit with the humble than to divide plunder with the proud. Those who are proud are heading towards a fall. Why? Because they're often not prepared for the deceptive nature of sin. Like if sin always put on this full frontal attack, we would see it coming, we would prepare ourselves for it, and we would engage with it in the right way. The problem is that's not how sin attacks us. Sin attacks from the back. Sin attacks in the darkness. It's guerrilla warfare. We're not able to prepare ourselves for it. We're not strong enough to endure it on our own. And the Bible is clear that we're going to face temptation. Temptation is common among the human race. We face it every single day. Paul says that you're not dealing with any temptation. Anything that comes for you today is not anything that people have not dealt with since sin entered the world. You're not dealing with anything new. It's the same problem that's been happening since the garden. It's the same problem that will happen until Christ returns. We're all going to face this temptation. So you need to be prepared for it, and you need to search for a way out. We're told here that any temptation that comes our way, we are given a means of escape by God who is faithful to us. We have a way out. Now, that's not to say that the means of escape are easy. That's not to say that the means of escape have no consequences. It doesn't mean that if we pursue after God in this means of escape that we will inevitably come out on the good in all of this. If you read back to the story of Joseph, Joseph flees sexual immorality from Potiphar's wife and he spends 2 years in prison because of it. But he didn't dishonor God. He was willing to endure whatever it took so that he would honor God. He would not pursue into that temptation. He fled from it so that he could honor God. And the consequences of that were 2 years in prison. No matter what it is, no matter what the consequences bring to us, when we are faced with temptation, we need to run away as hard and as fast as we can. The problem is we often entertaining ideas of it. We let it linger a little too long. Paul says, do not do this. Verses 14 to 22, Paul says, so then, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. I'm speaking as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I am saying. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a sharing in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a sharing in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, since all of us share the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Do not those who eat the sacrifices participate in the altar? What am I saying then, that food sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. But I do say that what they sacrifice to demons and not to God. I don't want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot share in the Lord's table and the table of demons. Or are we provoking the Lord to jealousy? Are you stronger than He? Paul says, flee from idolatry. Don't play with this stuff. Don't let it linger. Don't act like it's no big deal, that you're strong enough to handle it. Paul says, I'm talking to people that I think have sense. Right, look at the example from the past. Look at what they endured, what they got to see from God, all those miracles, being in His presence in the cloud and the fire. And look at what happened to them when they thought they were strong enough to deal with it. Learn from them. Don't be dumb. He says, if you have any sense about you at all, you should be fleeing from these things that long to hold you captive in sin. Sin longs to destroy you. And yet we just let it linger. It's not that big of a deal. I can be here. I can watch this. I can do that. And I won't fall into sin. We have that mindset of how close to sin can I get to sin without it actually being sin? Right? And the problem is we keep getting closer and closer and closer until we fall into sin. Paul says, run away from that. Go the other direction. Move towards God's holiness. Don't ask, is this sin? Ask, am I as holy as I could possibly be? And what is holding me back from that? And if it's this thing, then I need to throw it away, run away from it as fast as I can, and I need to move towards God with all of my life. Paul says, look at the caution signs. Look at the danger signs. The sin, the Bible is proclaiming to the world that there is imminent death that awaits for everyone who enters into this. Stay away. Be smart about this. Don't open the door to go into that to see how far you can get into it before a catastrophe happens. Stay away. Run away. Paul then makes this connection about our participation in communion. By participating in communion, we are participating in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. We're declaring to the world that the benefits of His broken body and His shed blood are applied to us through our faith. In the same way, you see the people in ancient Judaism, they ate meat that was sacrificed in the temple in order to commune with God. They were appropriating that temporary forgiveness that they were given through that animal sacrifice. And Paul points out that in the same way the people of God communicate with the Lord through our ordinances, the pagan people of Corinth are also attempting to commune with their deities through their sacrifices on the altar as well. And Paul, he makes it very clear, food sacrificed to idols doesn't amount to anything. He's not saying that. He's not saying that it has power. There's no God involved in these sacrifices, but he does say that there are some demons involved in the sacrifices. Not powers that can rival God, but there are powers and principalities involved here that are best to be steered clear of. Paul says, you might be strong enough to avoid the temptations that these actions might bring, You might indeed never sin as you eat meat sacrificed to idols. Maybe you can be in the presence of those sacrifices at the pagan temple and never once budge in your faith. But is it worth the risk just to eat some meat? Right? Just to eat the corn dog. Is it worth it? Is it worth to tempt fate? To see how much you can handle so that you can get something that's temporal? That won't even last throughout the day. You have to eat again by the end of the day. And you're going to tempt fate because you have knowledge. Because you are strong in your faith. You're going to tempt it. Paul says he doesn't want the people of God associating with demons. Steer clear. Run away. He says you can't walk in both worlds. And that's where a lot of people try to stay. All right, they try to straddle the fence. They want one foot in the kingdom of God. They want one foot in the world. And they try to straddle that fence so that they can be a little holy but still have as much fun and do all the sinful things that they still like. Paul says you can't do that. You can't drink from the cup of the Lord and from the cup of demons. You can't share in the Lord's table and eat from the table of demons as well. It's one or the other. And if you're straddling the fence, guess which side you're on? It's not the side of the Lord. That's not how this works. You are worshiping one or the other. You cannot worship both. God will not allow you to worship both. The Bible is very clear that the Lord is jealous for his people. And it's funny because I've heard so many people talk like they hear the notion of that and they're like, God is jealous? That seems so petty. And it's like, you don't understand the concept of love if you don't understand the concept of jealousy. You don't understand the concept of love if you don't understand jealousy, and you don't understand the concept of love if you don't understand wrath. Both of those things turn people away from God because it makes him seem small or petty. And the thing is, the more you love something, the more you're going to be jealous for it. The more you love something, the more you want to crush anything that comes against it, that brings it pain, that's going to bring it down. God said, I will not allow you to pursue after this stuff. I love you too much for that. Don't walk in both worlds. Don't try. You can't. Paul asks rhetorical questions again to close out things for us this morning. He says, are you stronger than God? The answer is no, in case you're wondering. That one is clear. You cannot out-wrestle God. You cannot overcome him. So we need to flee from sexual immorality. We need to do everything that we can to get away from idolatry. We need to do everything that we can to avoid a grumbling heart. And many of us, we look at idolatry and we think, well, that's real easy. You know, I'm not going into these pagan temples. I'm not sacrificing anything to these idols. Idolatry is not a problem for me, but you need to understand that idolatry is where you put anything above God. Everything that you put above God in every situation is an idol. It's where you turn to for your hope. It's where you turn to when you're afraid. It's what you turn to when you start to feel lonely. Those things are your idols. If it's not God, it's an idol. An idol can be a good thing, right? Your family is a good thing. Your job is a good thing. Money is a good thing. But when you start to turn to any of those things rather than God, you're pursuing an idol. You've elevated it to a place where it was never supposed to be, and it will inevitably fail you because you were not created for that thing. You were created for a relationship with God. I tell you all the time, talent, treasure, where do you spend most of it? Where's your focus most of the time? Whatever that is, even if it's not intentional, right? If your focus, if you're not like, I have to work. I have to provide for my family. It's a good thing. I'm going to skip church so that I can do the things for work. I'm going to skip being with the people of God so that I can do things for work. I've got to provide for my family. Here's the deal. Work is your idol. It's good for you to provide for your family. It's good for you to do the things that are necessary to make sure that you have what you need. That's a good thing. But when you're willing to avoid the things that God has called you to do so that you can do the other thing, that's idolatry. Paul says, flee from it. Run from it. Flee from idolatry. Flee from sexual immorality. Flee from grumbling against God. How are you guys doing with your grumbling hearts? Paul says in Philippians 4, verses 4 through 9, he says, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again. Rejoice. Let your graciousness be known to everyone. The Lord is near. Don't worry about anything, but in everything, through prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any moral excellence and if there is anything praiseworthy, dwell on these things. Do what you have learned and received and heard from me and seen in me, and the God of peace will be with you. Focus on what is good. Focus on what is godly. Let that be where your heart dwells. That's when we start becoming grumbly people, that we start saying, God, what you are bringing me to and trying to bring me through is not fair. It's just like the people of Israel asking the question, were there not enough graves in Egypt that you had to bring us out here into this desolate desert to kill us? And we think, well, we all have bad days. You know, it's okay for me to feel this way from time to time. God killed 99.9% of the adults in Israel to keep them from going into the promised land, partially because they grumbled against God and they grumbled against Moses. Now look, we're going to have hard days. That's the reality of life. But we need to, as Paul said in our passage last week, we need to discipline ourselves to take those thoughts captive and to wrestle them down in front of the throne of God. We need to pray when we think things are going rough. We need to pray when we think things are going fantastic. And we need to have a heart of gratitude because Jesus came. He lived the life that we should have lived. He died the death that we deserve. He took our punishment so that we could be restored in our relationship with the Father. It doesn't matter how much you know about the Bible. If you don't know that, if you don't have your faith in that, then you are condemned where you sit. And we need to lean into that when things get hard. No matter what, I deserve death. I deserve hell. I deserve condemnation. I deserve to face God's wrath all day, every day, for eternity. So no matter what comes my way tomorrow, if it's not that, then I should be considering myself blessed. And I should have joy because I have Christ. I've lost everything else, I still have Jesus. And that should bring us to a place where our circumstances don't impact us the way that it impacts the rest of the world. It should not lead us into grumbling. Our loneliness should not lead us into sexual immorality. Our pursuit of other things should not lead us into idolatry. We should pursue after Jesus with everything that we have. And just know that your knowledge of God is not enough. You have to have faith, and you have to strive to build that relationship with God, or else you will succumb to temptation every time. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. I love it when the New Testament writers reach back into what you have taught us from the Old Testament, and we bring it forward and we say, look at how you're supposed to live. Lord, we're sinful people. We often fail. We often fall. We often succumb to temptation. Much of that is because we presume on your grace. Much of that is because we presume on our freedom in Christ. And Lord, I pray that we would have hearts that desire to flee from that with all that we have. I pray that we would pursue holiness, that we would avoid idolatry, that we would avoid sexual immorality, that we would avoid having a grumbling heart. Help us to find joy in our relationship with you. If nothing else goes our way, Lord, help us to lean into that and be grateful for that and find peace in that. Lord, help us to also see where we are pursuing idols. Idolatry is deceptive. It comes from our blind spots. I pray that you would help us to see that. Help us to surround ourselves with people from the church who know us and are asking difficult questions about our lives so that they can help watch our backs. Lord, we need the Holy Spirit so much to help avoid these pitfalls. And I pray that he would be present here today and that he would overflow in us so that we can push back darkness. Darkness out in the world and darkness in ourselves. We love you. It's in your Son's name that I pray. Amen.